that are there. You guys would have seen something really weird if that had happened up here. But that song is one of those things that really inspire and get you going here. Isn't it good to have the young people involved in leading worship with us that are in here? And I'm not just saying that because my daughter's there. I probably am saying it because my daughter's there. But it's nice to see Megan getting involved in it. It's nice to see Emmy involved in my daughter. You know, it's by the grace of God that they are what they are, but thankful to have it. Really am thankful to have it. Thankful to have you guys too. It's good to have worship as we had this morning. Good to come together and have that opportunity to worship our Savior. Now, having said that, Mark gave me a chunk of scripture, and it is a chunk. I don't know if I've had a larger chunk of scripture to ever handle in my life. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4, verse 31 through chapter 6, verse 7. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 5, there are two significant passages that are there. One that deals with the sins of Ananias and Sapphira, and one that deals with the apostles being brought before the Sanhedrin and what happens to them there, with a number of minor narratives that are involved with it too. We can't forget the focus of what we're doing though. So as I've been meditating upon this and putting my thoughts together on this passage here, we can't forget what we're doing. I mean, the focus of the energy that we've been having for the last couple of weeks is on the Holy Spirit, and understanding specifically what the Holy Spirit did for the early church, and what the Holy Spirit not only does for the early church then, but how it applies to us. And this is a fitting passage to see what I call the power of the Spirit on display. We see the Holy Spirit working today, don't get me wrong. We see it. We feel it. If you've been out evangelizing or if you've witnessed other people, I know that you felt it. And there are times that you can feel the presence of the Spirit. And even though I know Guy was wrestling last night in his sleep and such, I know that he feels the presence that are there. It's in everything that we do. It's not just the teaching of Scripture, it's the reality of Scripture at play in our lives. The Spirit is there. He helps us through it. But there was something extraordinary about the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these early Christians. Something extraordinary. Power that was on display. And I'm not convinced necessarily that power was on display just for the believers. I think that there was a lot that was involved in that power for the people that were witnessing and hearing the message of the gospel as it was given. Tremendous power. And a power that wasn't just restricted to events as they happened there. It was a permanent power that they possessed within each one of them. Because in Acts chapter 2, as we learned, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells believers. And we can praise God for that today. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we possess what they possessed. It's the same Spirit that works in us as it does with them in the book of Acts. Mark shared with us last week that power as it is presented in the life of Peter. He mentioned briefly at the beginning, but it's something that I held on to, that when you look at the miracles within the Gospels, the miracles as they're presented in the Gospels validated the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I'm God in the flesh. Jesus Christ said, I've come as the Messiah to die, eventually to go to the cross, to die for our sins. And his message is validated by the miracles. And that's the purpose of them. Some 35 recorded miracles in the Synoptic Gospels and then the 7 that are recorded in John's Gospel. The miracles that are recorded in the book of Acts, do the same type of thing. They serve as validation of the message. But what is different is that when Jesus performs the miracles, or if miracles were performed by the disciples at the time, the Spirit wasn't permanently present. Now the Spirit is. But the miracles form the same type of thing. It's a validation of the message. And Peter is a great example of this. Look at Peter in the Gospels. At times given to some great statements of faith. He's the one that confesses Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then gives to him control. Great statement. But then he can have those moments when he just botches it. And I love, not that I love that he botches it, don't get me wrong on this there, but seeing him do that and then seeing me do that, you know, there's a confidence that we can get from reading scripture in this. And then look at how God used Peter in the Acts of the Apostles. He denies Jesus Christ 3 times at the end of his life. And I tend to think that that motivated Peter for the rest of his life. The second chance that was given to him when Jesus comes to him and says, feed my sheep, reminding him of that denial. I think that motivated him for the rest of his life. Because we see a different Peter in the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to read Peter in Acts chapter 6. Peter becomes the prominent figure in what Luke has to share in Acts chapter 6, him and the apostles. But he's a different guy. Bold. Last week, Mark was sharing how he came before the Sanhedrin. Boldness to come before them. And say, we're going to see the same thing today. And it's because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. But don't take away from them a couple of things. Don't take away from these early disciples, these early apostles, that they were fearful. It sounds as if they had no fear that's in it, but it's just a natural thing, I would think. They're thrown into prison. And if it isn't the apostles, the people that are witnessing this, and there are thousands that are being brought into the church, And that the pendulum could swing with them. I think that we have to consider historical context here and consider that they're human beings. And so there would have been a natural tendency, I think, towards fear. There's one passage, one verse, I'm not going to go there, but it says that the apostles went into the temple area to preach, and there were many people that were there, but they didn't go with them. But they were supporting them, but they didn't go with them. In there. That's just one phrase that's right there. And why didn't they go with them? Probably a fear thing going on there. But in the midst of that fear, there's a confidence. Listen, I'm not the greatest at evangelizing going out. I don't consider that, again, I know every believer has to, and I'm sure about 10 people are going to come up to me afterwards and say, you know, everybody has, I know that. I know I have to evangelize. It's part of what I do. Lifestyle evangelism, amongst other things. But I have a very difficult time actually going out in public. I'm just not a very social person, period. And going out and witnessing and things of that nature. And so there's a fear that generates me when I do that. But when I do go out, I know that the Spirit is still present there. There's a confidence, even that the message is going to go in spite of me and in spite of the fears that I might have. I can give examples of that in my life. So there's a fear and a confidence. But that confidence is strong, and very strong in the lives of the apostles at this point in time. Power on display, and the Holy Spirit that's working with them. It was the promise that was given to them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I personally believe that that is the thesis statement of the book of Acts. The rest of Acts shows that power. I think, you know, and I grade papers all the time, and I look for thesis statements. What is a thesis statement that you're going to build off of? I think this is the thesis statement. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And let me show you. And he does, as it goes through here. But again, I want to be clear. It's the same Spirit working in you and I as it was in them. I get people that ask me, so why can't I do miracles like they did? You know, I cast a really large shadow, okay? In Acts chapter 6, Peter's walking by. They're bringing people out onto the streets because as Peter walks by and his shadow touches them, they're getting healed from his shadow. Now, I cast a big shadow, but I can't heal anyone from, I might save you from a little bit of heat, okay? But I'm not going to heal you when it comes down to it. And I would love to be able to do a miracle. Trust me. That would be fun to do, you know? That's probably a wrong motive. I probably shouldn't even have said that, okay? Not probably the motive that comes to mind when somebody does a miracle that's there. But I have people ask me, how come we can't do that either? Why can't we do miracles today if it was present around? Listen, it's a great question to ask. And maybe you have that same question in your mind. Here's how I answer it, and take it for what it's worth when it comes from me. You know, it's not so much that we can't do miracles. Maybe the focus is wrong in the question. It's not so much that we can't do miracles through the Holy Spirit. It's more about the necessity for why the miracles are done in the first place. So think about that. It's not necessarily that we can't do miracles. It's more on why the miracles were done in the first place. What did the believers have in that first century? Did they have a church building that they could go to worship? They would have been killed. They were meeting in homes. Some of them were meeting in the catacombs. They didn't have a central place. One of the earliest cathedrals, one of the earliest churches that was built was the Hagia Sophia, and that was in the 200s, and that was built in Constantinople at the time, which later became the hub of Christianity in the Byzantine Empire. If you've been down to the Basilica on Lindell, you would see a great example. Some of the best Byzantine artwork and mosaics in the world are there at the Basilica, which is reminiscent of that period. They didn't have a place that they could meet. There was always the fear of Paul or Saul at the time coming in and taking people away into prison. So they didn't have a place. And they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a Bible to go to. I mean, at the time when this is happening in Acts, you're looking at 100 days, 150 days after Jesus had ascended into heaven. Day of Pentecost is done. They're working through this. They don't have a Bible yet that they can read. And so the miracles serve to authenticate the message. Here's Peter, here's James, here's John, here's Peter mostly, saying that you crucified Jesus. You took the Messiah and you put him on the cross. But he is risen. He rose from the dead. It'll say in this passage here, when I get to reading it in just a moment here, that it was the power of the Spirit emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And people are saying, am I just going to believe you because you say it? Am I just going to believe you? Well, no, let me show you something here. This guy, he's lame. He's going to walk now. Look at this person over here. The miracles validated the message, the truth of the message. And that is why the power of the Holy Spirit is on display in the early church, unlike what we might think he's doing today. But it's not a different Holy Spirit. And I think the Holy Spirit still does miracles today. Personally, George is alive, right? My wife is alive. She was in an accident that's in there. I think the Holy Spirit is still working today and doing miracles, but just not in the same degree as what we would see in this early church. Now, all of that provides the foundation for what we're going to do now. And you're thinking we have 25 minutes now to work through this passage that's right here. We do. But trust me, we'll get through it. Broad strokes, encouraging you to go in and look at it on your own, which I hope you do. As a practice in personal study. So that you might take something away from this other than perhaps what I'm going to share with you, I'm going to read through all of it with you. I think it's important that we get context, not just get context because I tell you the context is there, but let's read it and maybe something will speak to you as well. So we're going to read from Acts chapter 4 and verse 31 all the way through Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Actually, start in verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person amongst them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what they sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after you sold it, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Let me just pause for a moment here. And it's just a brief statement here. It doesn't say that Peter killed this guy. A lot of people would think that it's because you know Peter's talking with him and stuff like this. I think Peter might have been shocked that Ananias dropped dead in front of him. He's just talking with him, saying, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden Ananias breathes his last. It doesn't say that he did it. A lot of people are confused by that, I think. He might have done it. I don't know. But I tend to think that Peter was shocked. Whoa. He died. And then they came and they took his body away. Anyway, just that's a brief commentary for you right there. It says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now Peter gets her, okay? Just so you know, just forewarning here. But Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done amongst the people by the hand of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitude of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and on mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns and around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles, and they put him into a public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officer came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but we opened them and we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you had in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force. Interesting way to say that there. They were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Now, he'd done that earlier, Acts chapter 2 and another passage, saying, listen, we brought you before you, we're going to let you go, but don't preach. They're doing it anyway, all right? We've told you, strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter, the apostle, answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. That was a bold statement, right in front of the Sanhedrin right there, giving it right to him, both barrels. It says, the God of our father raised Jesus, whom you killed hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in high honor by all people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do to these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in those days of the census and drew away some people after him. He perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it'll fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, and you might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they called the apostles, they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So what did they do? They went home, put some Neosporin on their wounds, right there. No, it says, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering in his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Now in these days, there were disciples. They were increasing in number, and a complaint came from the Hellenists arose about the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God and serving tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from amongst you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when they said what they said, it pleased the congregation, and they chose for themselves 7 men. You can read their names that are right there. And they set before the apostles, and they were prayed, and they laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's a big chunk. I want to do it in 3 phases. So I'll quickly go through it. I want to bring out the main idea that comes from these sections and encourage you to go. But as I read through this, you know, as we're reading through the narrative and as you're listening to the narrative, you should have been struck by the power of the Spirit. In each of those sections, the Spirit is on display and his power. So keep that in mind as we go through and as we look at this. I actually lump together Acts chapter 4:32 through 5:16, although there are 3 separate things that are going on here. You've got the main narrative that's in the middle of Ananias and Sapphira. And outside of it, that's bookending it, are 2 reports. Luke is a historian. And part of the reason he wrote the Acts of the Apostles is that's what it's called. It's the Acts or the Deeds of the Apostles. And so he gives reports as he goes along, as a good historian will do. And so he provides two reports. The first one is in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to the end of the chapter. And in that section, he's talking specifically about how the church enjoyed a great success in the witness of the gospel because they were unified. There was no one who had need. They were all unified in one purpose. In fact, they give the example of a guy named Barnabas who sells his land that was in Cyprus and then gives the proceeds of that to the church. Everybody was taken care of. The point of this is that the Holy Spirit is working to unify them in the early church. Can you imagine what division would have done to them and what it would have done to the message? It says in the book of Psalms, it says that that unity is more valuable than even the oil that ran down on Aaron's beard. It is so important that we be unified in purpose. And sadly, so often we see within the church today, and not just in the church general, but even within our own body here, that there are times when we have disagreements that come about. Unity is essential for the message of the gospel going forward, a unified force. And anything that can disrupt that unity is done by the work of Satan, as we see with Ananias and Sapphira when we get to that section right there. Peter identifies it as such. You are doing the work of Satan. Because disunity ruins that, ruins the structure of peace. But we see here that the early church, in this one report that's given by Luke, they're doing quite well, thank you. They're sharing everything together. They're giving and taking care of the needs of the other. And the church is strengthened, the church is strong, so they can go forth with the message of the gospel. And that's the power of the Spirit on display. He's keeping them unified. He's encouraging them. He's strengthening them. And he's given people help as they need it, financial help in this particular case. The second report that he gives us comes in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, where it talks about miracles again. It talks about the miracles that are happening at the hands of the disciples, at the apostles. A lot of people are being healed. That word's going out. And a crowd draws a crowd. Even in the time of Jesus, when it was in the Gospels, when Jesus was performing his miracles, he drew a crowd. And they're drawing a crowd here because of the miracles. And the message of the gospel is going out strong. There's a pattern that's being set up, not necessarily for us, but there's a pattern that we will see as we go through the rest of the book of Acts that's established in this report. They go into the temple area to preach. When Paul goes to the cities of Caesarea and all the other places, Philippi and all the other places, one of the things that he did, one of the first things he did when he went into a city was walk to the synagogue. He goes to the place where the people are and he preaches the gospel. That's a pattern that's set up for it. And they give their message and people come. Those are the two reports. We then get to the section that deals with Ananias and Sapphira. I would love to spend an entire time talking on Ananias and Sapphira. We had just read at the end of Acts chapter 4 that Barnabas, the son of encouragement, sells a piece of land and gives the proceeds and lays it at the apostles' feet. Apparently that's what they did. Someone had a piece of land or something that they wanted to sell, they give the proceeds, they laid at the apostles' feet, and in particular Peter. So Ananias and Sapphira, just like Barnabas, they sell a piece of land. And Ananias and Sapphira, just like Barnabas, were going to give the money to help the needs of the church. But unlike Ananias and unlike Barnabas, Ananias and Sapphira had an ulterior motive. Listen, the land was theirs. We read that in this section here. The land was theirs. They owned it. They didn't have to sell it. They sold it. They could have kept part of the proceeds for themselves. That was not wrong for them to do. They just had to tell them, listen, we sold this piece of land, but we're going to give you part of the proceeds of this to help others that were in need. They would not have been wrong doing that. That is not the sin. Read the passage carefully. The sin isn't that they kept back some of the money. The sin is that they lied in keeping back that money. Ananias comes before Peter. Peter says, is this the sum total? And Ananias says, yes. Just like Barnabas did and everybody else did. We don't know his motive. Maybe it was for the attention. There would have been public records, though. It was just a dumb lie. If they sell a piece of land, you could easily go and find how much they sold it for. And just as equally, if they sold it for X amount of money, and it's known that they bring a smaller amount of money, it would have been obvious that they're not giving everything. So it was just a dumb lie anyway that they were doing. But it was the lie that was the focus, not the money, not the amount. It was that they lied boldly to the apostles here. You know, we treat lying so casually in our society, don't we? We call white lies, I told a fib, right? I was just joking, right? We treat lying so casually in our society. I do, when it comes to it. You know, we try to tell the truth in it, but you know, oops, I lied. Hopefully nobody caught that when it comes to it. But if it does, you know what happens when we're lying and we get caught in our lying? Our reputation suffers. Our integrity suffers. How disastrous would that be in this opening time of the church if the message that they are giving is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that his blood was given, and then he rose again by the power of God and we're bearing witness to him? If they lie in other things, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, it's Matthew chapter 5, it's off the top of my head, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 37, I believe, where it says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Remember that in the sermon when he's given that ethic that's right there? Why does he say that? Because we have to be people of our word. The integrity of the gospel, the message of the gospel, depends upon our word. And if you lie, people can't trust you. And if they can't trust you in some of the other things, when you share something that is as vitally as important as the state of someone's soul, and they're saying, you know what, you lied to that person. I know you lied to that person right there. How can I trust you now? That's the importance of why that is. That's why Ananias and Sapphira died. Some people say, wow, God killed them for lying. Yeah, he did, but he sent the message out, didn't he? What does it say there? It says, great fear fell upon the church. Why? Well, they lied and they died. If I lie, yeah. So yeah, that's a good message, and it worked with them. God probably, I don't know, will not kill you necessarily for lying. I don't know. That comes down to it. But it's a message that we need to hear. God takes lying very seriously. And he takes it very seriously in this passage. There's more to say on that passage, but I'm going to move on. The next section that we get to, you see the apostles meeting and teaching in the temple area. In the section that is in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. You know, the Sanhedrin's not idle. That's one of the things Luke shares with us throughout the Acts of the Apostles. The Sanhedrin is not idle. The high priesthood is not idle. They're trying to do everything they can to stop this message going out, the message that Jesus Christ is the Christ, he is the Messiah. They're teaching in the temple area. The Sanhedrin is going to be there. There's no fear in this. I mean, there might have been fear. I probably would have been afraid going into the temple, but the power of the Spirit was in them. They were confident of the message that they had. It's just natural that there's going to be conflict that occurs. Especially when you start reading that 1,000 were added to the church this day, a great number of men and women were being added to the church this day, they're starting to see something happening that they're just not liking. And so, what do? As they always do, they arrest them. That'll get them. We'll put them into prison. I don't know how long they intended to keep them in prison this time, but an angel came and let them out. God does that in the Acts of the Apostles. Those are great stories that you read. Can you imagine the shock as that officer, they wake up the next morning, it says in the text, and their Sanhedrin's asking for them to come back in and bring them before them so that they could probably pass judgment on them or something. And he goes there, and the officer comes back and says, they're not there. What do you mean? Well, the prison's locked, and the guards are outside, and they assure me they didn't sleep or drink or gamble the night before. And somehow, they're not there. Well, where are they? Well, we don't know. And then somebody says, hey, they're in the temple. They knew they were going to get caught again. You walk into the temple and you give the gospel again when they arrest. They knew they were going to get caught again, but the boldness that is theirs as they go in there. And this time the officer goes out and they says that they didn't take them by force. Probably in the back of his head it says, I don't know how they got out of that jail. But I'm not going to be the one to touch them. Okay? And then they bring them before the Sanhedrin. And Peter in boldness stands before the high priest and those that were there and says, you killed Jesus. Now deal with it. Love that message that he gives in the boldness of there. It says they were enraged. Enraged. Like they were with Stephen that you're going to read about next week and the killing that he has. They were enraged and they wanted to kill him. But a guy named Gamaliel stands up and says, listen. And he uses history as well. Gamaliel was a teacher of the law, or maybe the teacher of the law. We don't need to go into a discussion as to what that is, but he gives them counsel. And listen to this counsel. He says, listen, we have a lot to go on in history here. Let me just give you two examples of false messiahs. Theodas was a false messiah. Judas the Galilean was a false messiah. They preached the fact that they were the messiah. And what does he say? They preached that they were messiah. They got 400 followers. Now they probably have a little bit more now going on out here, but they had 400 followers. He was killed, and guess what happened to his followers? They died away. Why? Because he was a false messiah. Look at Judas the Galilean. He rose up. He brought people with him. He died, and guess what happened to his followers? They dispersed. They're gone. So guess what? If Jesus is a false messiah, you know what's going to happen on the basis of history. They're going to disperse. So just let it be. But, I love that but that he gives there. Makes me wonder about the state of his soul. But, if he is the Messiah, you're thwarting God. Ooh, okay, yeah. All right, well, we'll let him go, but we'll beat him first. You know, we'll beat him first. We'll tell him, don't share the gospel anymore, and let him go. And they did, and you know what they did? They went out and preached every day in the temple and at the houses, and the word was going strong. This is a beautiful section. It's a beautiful section that teaches us an awful lot about what the Holy Spirit does in their lives and what the Holy Spirit can do in our life. I think the whole key to this passage, and you can look on your own, is trust. is trust. We may not know what's going on, and I'm going to take it beyond just the giving of the gospel. There's a trust that is inherent here in the lives of the apostles and those that are preaching in this temple area. You see the trust. They're putting their lives on the line going into the temple area. They trust God. They trust the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit is someone who asks us to trust him in whatever we do. That's the message, I think, that comes out of that section on the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit can be on display in your life just as strongly as it was in their life, and it's an issue of trust. The final section, then, kind of breaks away from that whole pattern there, and it's a very practical issue that comes and faces the church in Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. They start dealing with the practicality of things. The church is swelling. People are coming in droves. There's thousands and thousands of believers, maybe tens of thousands of believers at this time, and there are 12 apostles. And they seem to be doing all of the work. And not because there's not a compassionate bone in their body, sometimes because there are just so much going on there, some people are being neglected. Not by choice, but in this case there were some Hellenists and they were saying that some of the widows were being neglected. And so in a very practical way, the apostles gather everybody together. I don't know where they did it. If there's that many that are there, but they gathered them together and they said, listen, we need help. Let us spend time ministering to the word. We need help for those to do the serving. And we have the establishment of the deaconate. We have the establishment of deacons and deaconesses. Look it up in history. There were deaconesses. There were women that were deacons as well. But anyway, that's not my point. My point here is that there were deacons that were chosen, seven of them in this case, that were right there. You know, it's a vital part of the church, a vital part of the church to have elders. We have five of them here. We have Pat, we have Kevin Callen, we have Fitz, we have Mark, and we have Steve. They can't do the work all on their own. Sometimes you might think, well, just knowing them personally, sometimes they try to do the work on their own. They can't do the work on their own. It's important to have deacons. And so I got on the phone with Kevin Fitz yesterday, and I texted Steve. I was shocked to find out that we as an assembly may have one deacon that's recognized in Jim. We have no more deacons. We need deacons. I'm not saying that because I'm not pushing the elders on this. I talked to both of them. I want to give you a charge. Deacons are about serving. Some of you serve really well. We need the deacon. It's a role. We need deacons to come in. You know why? Now, I know that some of you are doing the work. My father-in-law, Ed, who should be a deacon. Ed, all right? So he's there. He does work, right? Anybody could ask him. I know, I'm going beyond myself here. I can see it, all right? My point, though, is that we need people to serve. Why? Because it falls back on the elders if it doesn't. It falls back on the elders. And I know that the elders, there are people that are doing this, but I know that there has to be fallback. My charge is, and I'm trying to be as easy on this as I possibly can, we need deacons to help out here. Men, some of you I know serve. I see it in here. Go to Kevin Callen, who was once a deacon. Go to some of the other elders here. We need to have, and I'm not, I guess maybe even the point of identifying who's there. They were identified in the church right here. I'm sure that these were not the only seven that were serving in the church. But the point of the matter is that they were selected because the apostle said, we can't do it all. We're neglecting certain things. We want to focus on the ministry of the word, and our elders need to focus on the ministry of the word. And our elders need to focus upon the spiritual state of this assembly. That's their responsibility, to take care of that spiritual side of the things. All of us are responsible for that, but we have our elders in place to work with that. And if we don't have the deacons to help in the serving area, like the wall and the other things that are going on here, we're at a disadvantage and aren't as strong as we possibly can be. It just shocked me yesterday, anyway. Take my 2 cents worth for what it is. Read through that passage and come to some conclusions on your own. But I'll tell you, one of the things you walk away with from this, and an appreciation that I had for doing this section here, is this appreciation in what the Holy Spirit not only does in the early church, but I had a sense of deep appreciation for what the Holy Spirit's doing with us. And the confidence and the boldness that they displayed is a confidence and a boldness that we display. He's the same Spirit yesterday, today, and forever. And he is with us. I know that some of you are going through some very terrible things. I shed tears about Pat, I do, honestly. And I feel for what's going on with so many of you here that go just beyond the preaching of the gospel and the ministry that's right there. You know, the Holy Spirit, as we see even in this section that's right here, he's not there just to do miracles. He's an ever-present help in times of need. I don't know what the apostles were thinking when they were in that prison, when they were being arrested again. I don't know what they were thinking when they were being beaten. God, why are you letting me get beat, you know? But the Spirit was still there, an ever-present help in time of need. And I know some of you need that help. I need that help. That's the confidence that we have, though. I mean, listen, I'll close with this, okay? Guy shared from Colossians chapter 3, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, one of my favorite verses is locked in there. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. How can we have that peace ruling in our heart? Because we have the ever-present power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, permanently indwelling us each and every day. And we see it on display here, and we see it on display in our lives every day. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and I pray that there's something in here that spoke to someone. Pray that your Spirit would be moving now amongst us as an assembly, that we could be strong as an assembly. Wasn't meant to say what I said as a negative thing about elders and such, but for what it is, Father, we do need those that serve, and we do need those that help to alleviate some of the responsibility of that on those who would guide and shepherd the flock. Help us, Father, to take seriously these things that we see. I pray that there are some men here that would love to serve and continue to help out in this way and come forward with it. Thank you for this power that we see in the lives of these apostles that can give us hope and give us encouragement as well. We ask for your blessing as we part now, Father. Thank you again for your word that you've given to us. Help us to continue reading it. Help us to continue praying to you and growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name.